Well, good afternoon. It's a joy to be standing here today and to be able to thank you for your many faithful prayers on my behalf the past 2 years. I don't have a sermon necessarily today for you, but rather a testimony of God's faithfulness and his merciful answer to your prayers. We serve an amazing God. And I pray that hearing my story today will strengthen our faith and bring glory and honor to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My story starts on Thanksgiving Day, 2015. It was a beautiful day, and I had so very much to be thankful for. A beautiful, loving, godly wife, 2 children, both being successful in college, a nice home, a good job. And so far as I knew, I was in good health. I had just turned 50. I lived a healthy lifestyle, and I can assure you I didn't spend a lot of time thinking about dying anytime soon. The day after Thanksgiving, it's our tradition to get out the Christmas decorations and put them up. And it was that day that I first began to notice a bit of double vision, not all the time, but here and there. And with each day, it got worse, to the point where eventually it was double all the time. I couldn't bring the images together. By November 30th, I was able to get an appointment with my optometrist who said I really needed to see an ophthalmologist. And so by December 4th, I was able to get an appointment with an ophthalmologist who said I really needed to see a neurologist, which took us till December 10th. By the time I was able to see a neurologist, and by that time, the double images weren't even close together. And if you looked me in the eyes, it was ghoulish. They were obviously pointing in wildly different directions. They were swollen. One was almost completely swollen shut. The neurologist told us that it could be a number of different conditions, but they were all serious and that I really needed to be under medical attention. He recommended the eye institutes at USC or UCLA. And so we went straight home to try to get an urgent appointment. That evening, I started feeling fatigued and had a fever. So we called that neurologist back. And by the way, the eye institutes are popular places, and it was looking like it would be 3 to 4 weeks before we could get into one of those eye institutes, which didn't seem like it was going to be soon enough. When we called the neurologist back that evening, he said we should just go to the emergency room at one of those medical centers, and the next day, surely somebody from those eye institutes would see us in the emergency room. Now, my sister-in-law had had eye issues in years previous, and she had had some great success at the Jules Stein Eye Institute at UCLA. So we put UCLA in the GPS and went on down that night, and I walked into the emergency room on my own strength. And as the normal procedures, they took my vitals, they hooked me up to a heart monitor, and then the nurses and doctors came back to my little curtained off room very concerned, asking me, "Do you feel okay? Because you're having a heart attack." I told them, "You must be mistaken. I'm here for double vision, not a heart issue." Well, I was the one that was mistaken, and I don't remember exactly how they calmed my heart down that evening, but I do remember later that night a young man with a clipboard came by and asked me if I had an advance directive. And my response was, "Are you serious, or is this some kind of bad joke?" I hadn't considered the fact that I might be dying. The next day, there was a constant flow of doctors and specialists into my little curtained-off room, with long lists of questions and many blood tests, and an echocardiogram showed that my heart was weakened. 2 days later, on December 13th, my heart stopped completely. It was a Sunday, and that morning Tracy and I had listened on the live stream to our adult Sunday school class. Before the morning service began, by God's providence, a doctor came in the room to talk about an Impella, a small pump on the end of a cable that could be slid through my leg up into my heart and could increase the pressure in my heart to help it do its job. Well, the next thing I remember is waking up to Tracy in my face saying, "Don't leave me. Stay awake, honey. Don't leave me." It was my first code blue, and I had flatlined for 27 seconds. By God's grace, the doctor had been right there in the room to do chest compressions and get my heart going again. They rushed me to the procedure room with Tracy by my side the whole way, and the doctors did place that Impella up my leg into my heart and a pacemaker as well. During the procedure, Tracy contacted the kids and my parents and had them come to the hospital. It was apparent that things were going downhill fast. It was made clear to us that my heart was extremely weak and unstable. And while waiting for them, I came to grips for the first time with dying. God had blessed me with a strong assurance of his saving forgiveness and redemption through Jesus Christ. That night we had the first of two goodbye talks, and there's no way to express how much you love your wife and kids and parents at a time like that. The next day, my extended family had gathered in the hospital and took turns quietly visiting my room. My sister-in-law, Kathy, brought my nephew and two nieces to say goodbye. Two friends and colleagues from work came to visit, and they were told at the counter, "He's hour to hour." I told my brother, Russ, "I'm in one of the best hospitals in the world, and they don't know what's wrong with me." I told my dad that night, "Dad, I don't see a light at the end of this tunnel." I expressed to Tracy that I was ready to be with the Lord, and that at some point, honey, you need to just let me go. Some in my family interpreted that as "do not resuscitate," which isn't exactly what I meant. But clearly they understood it that way, because the next day I had my second code blue, and Tracy left the room because she didn't want to convey any wishes of just let him go. So they did use the defibrillator to get my heart beating normally again. And at this point, I need to insert the fact that UCLA has two medical centers. We didn't know that at the time, and so the GPS took us to UCLA Santa Monica. But UCLA Ronald Reagan in Westwood is the one that the Jules Stein Eye Institute is associated with. And it's the one that is associated with a world-renowned cardiac center. And so from my first arrival almost in Santa Monica, there was much talk of transferring me to UCLA Ronald Reagan. But by this point, on December 15th, a room did become available. But by this point, my heart was so weak, there was a great deal of debate among my team of doctors about whether I was stable enough to even make the trip. Eventually, a risk-benefit determination was made that the possibility of dying in transport was outweighed by the possibility of a diagnosis and a remedy at UCLA Ronald Reagan with their state-of-the-art facility and their well-trained doctors. So I did make that trip, and on December 16th, my first full day at Ronald Reagan, they did a heart biopsy to help diagnose my condition. They actually put a cable down a vein in your neck into your heart, and there's pinchers at the end that pinch off pieces of flesh from inside your heart, and they pull them out to look in a microscope to see if they can tell what's going on. They also put a Swan catheter down my neck into my heart that stayed there to help monitor what's going on, the oxygenation rate inside your heart, the pressure inside the chambers of your heart. And that Swan catheter told them that my heart was operating at just 15% of normal capacity, and that was with the assistance of that Impella pump. The next day, December 17th, Tracy started a friends and family Facebook page, and in no time, hundreds of followers were joining us in prayer. My wife, Tracy, was an unbelievable support to me. And it was for her sake and for the kids that I wanted to make it. She would spend multiple days and nights in a row before getting a shower or taking a break, and I couldn't have made it through without her. The next day, December 18th, my whole team of doctors walked into the room together, with a diagnosis. The heart biopsy had revealed an extremely rare disease called giant cell myocarditis, so rare that there were only approximately 300 cases ever diagnosed in the whole world, ever. Most of those cases had been diagnosed in autopsy. Those cases that were diagnosed among the living survived less than 6 months from diagnosis. Virtually all those that did survive required a heart transplant. The disease was causing my own immune system to attack the muscles of my eyes and the muscles of my heart. The damage to my heart was likely permanent. The onset and progression was rapid. Even with a heart transplant, the chance of disease reoccurrence in the new heart was high. It was a grim diagnosis. There was no two ways about it. Now, God's plans are not often what we would have planned for our lives, and we may never fully understand the purposes of God, but Scripture admonishes us not to question him. It's not appropriate for the clay to say to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" C.S. Lewis wrote, "In God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all." Who are we to ever think we could know better than God? Consider, God created and maintains everything that exists. He hears the prayers of millions simultaneously. He knows the thoughts of billions simultaneously. He orchestrates countless interactions and events. Romans 8:28 tells us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do I believe that? Do I live my life like I believe it? When life takes seemingly tragic turns, do we believe it? Faith is believing and trusting, believing in God and trusting him completely. I can tell you that the peace that surpasses all understanding came from knowing that he is omnipotent, omniscient, benevolent, and sovereign. My rare disease did not catch God by surprise. It had been part of his perfect plan for me since the beginning of time. I can trust that he had prepared me for it, whatever the outcome, that it was all for his glory and my eternal good, that he was in complete control, that he loves my family even more than I do, and that if he was calling me home, he would work it out all for their eternal good as well. That for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, unfathomable gain. That as Christians, we can trust God's word, that we have no fear in death. That before the foundations of the earth, God had numbered my days, and that I would not die one day sooner or one day later than he had ordained for me. There are no mistakes with God. And even if things didn't go well from an earthly perspective, it was all part of his perfect plan. Philippians 4:5-7 became my constant prayer. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I would try to express thankfulness. I would make my requests known. I would try to leave them at his feet, trusting and knowing that he hears and cares and is in complete control. God bless me with an incredible peace through it all. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Prayer takes us to a heavenly perspective. Prayer puts the things of this fleeting vapor of a life into perspective. Through prayer, God comforts us with that peace that passes understanding. God does all things better than we could ever ask or think. You know, UCLA is 25 miles from our home and up to 2 hours away in traffic. We would have never considered seeking care there before, not even for a heart attack. We drove out there for their expertise with eye problems and now we found ourselves at one of the top-ranked cardiac centers in the nation. I could not have been in a better place with a diagnosis like this. There are very few doctors that understand anything about giant cell myocarditis, but UCLA had a doctor, Dr. Mario Deng, who before coming to UCLA had treated two patients successfully for giant cell myocarditis. About this same time, Tracy would receive a book from a family friend about a Christian woman who received a heart transplant for giant cell myocarditis, and she was still doing well with a new heart now 15 years later. Her cardiologist was Dr. Mario Deng, and he would be joining my team. By December 20th, they had to remove the Impella. They can only leave a device like that in your heart for so long before the danger of infection and blood clots is too great, and we had already gone beyond that point. They had achieved some stimulation with drugs and some stability with the medications. What was unknown is how my weak heart would perform without the assistance of that Impella pump. Well, once it was removed, at one point my heart dropped to only 5% of normal capacity. With adjustments to the medications and using the pacemaker to actively pace my heart and keep my heart rate up, they eventually did stabilize things to about 15% again. The days leading up to Christmas were like a bad dream. My inability to see clearly because of the double vision made it all the more like a delirious nightmare. Christmas Eve was an emotional roller coaster of a day. My brother Russ was with me in the room when a doctor came in with some good news. An exam had shown some improvement in my heart function. It was extremely rare that giant cell myocarditis cases ever showed any improvement or any turning back of the disease, but it almost appeared as if this might be one of those cases. He even asked if I wanted to have my name taken off the heart transplant list. When he walked out, Russ and I broke down in tears of joy, thanking God. That evening, and some of you were here with me in the hospital, we read the Christmas story and sang Christmas hymns together, and I couldn't hold back the tears. Tears of joy at the afternoon's good news, tears of sadness at our family celebrating Christmas Eve in a hospital room, tears of gratitude for the love and mercy of God. Later, as I was getting ready for bed, I had my third code blue. The room started spinning. The code blue alarm sounded. The staff filled the room. The head charge nurse yelled at me, "Cough, cough hard, cough hard." And so I forced myself to cough again and again and again. And eventually it broke. The beeps on the monitor slowed to normal. The code blue alarm silenced. The dizziness left. The room slowly emptied of people. My dad took the news to the rest of the family that had gone down to the waiting room. As I said, it was an emotional roller coaster of a day. Christmas morning, I woke up extremely weak, physically and emotionally. We hadn't had a chance to do much shopping, so there weren't a lot of gifts to open. Tracy got me a UCLA hat. And up to that point, I hadn't taken much interest in the USC-UCLA rivalry, but I was quickly becoming a Bruins fan. Bethany gave me slippers that wouldn't fit on my tremendously swollen feet. Heart failure causes edema, the collection of fluids in the lower extremities because of poor circulation. By New Year's Eve, doctors informed us that it was time for Plan B, time for a heart transplant. I was not urinating, the edema was worsening, my numbers were very unstable, and by New Year's Day, my situation was getting even worse with numerous flare-ups. My heart was getting weaker, and it was not going to get me through until a donor heart would become available. The average wait time on the list for a heart transplant is 4 months, but for many, the wait can be over a year. More people die waiting for a heart transplant than die with one, and so the decision was made that I would undergo open heart surgery the next morning to install a ventricular assist device, a VAD. A VAD pump is not like the small one at the end of that cable, the Impella, but more like a little smaller than the size of my fist that they install in the chest cavity that does some of the work of the heart. VADs are typically a sustaining bridge to a heart transplant. The FDA has only approved VADs for the left ventricle, but my heart was so weak that my surgeon, Dr. Kwan, wanted the option to place a VAD on the right side as well. UCLA had never placed two of these devices in the same heart before. If the surgeon decided that I needed both and it was successful, I would be the first. One signs a lot of papers the night before an experimental operation like this. They have to warn you of all the possible things that could go wrong, and it's a long list, ending with stroke and brain damage and death. The same list would be read to me many times in the weeks that followed. But it was all in God's infinitely wise hands, and I understood this more clearly than ever now. There was no need to worry about things going wrong. I would have never imagined that I could be at such peace on a night like that. What a blessing, what a gift from God in the valley of the shadow of death. So the next morning, January 2nd, was my first open heart surgery. The surgery lasted over 8 hours, and they did put in two VADs, one on the right and one on the left. My family, our pastors, and loved ones gathered to pray every hour on the hour in the waiting room. And Tracy had sent out a Facebook message, so literally hundreds were praying for me. On January 3rd, I woke up to two wires coming out of my chest, one from each VAD, each wire hooked to a 5-pound battery pack with a controller. When stationary, I could be plugged into the wall. Also attached to me were two laptop-looking devices, each one to fine-tune the settings of each pump. I was a bit of a spectacle, an experiment. My doctors brought other doctors by to see the man with BiVADs, they were calling it. The hardware manufacturer representatives visited to see how their product was doing. There was a lot of fine-tuning, adjusting the RPMs from one side to the other to make sure that there wasn't too much or too little between the chambers and one pump and the other. It was a delicate balance. On January 8th, they listed me as 1A status on the heart transplant waiting list. It's the highest and most urgent status. Now, ICU is on the 7th floor near the top of the Ronald Reagan building, and helicopters land on that roof all through the day and the night. You couldn't miss hearing them in my room. Most of these helicopters are bringing organs for transplant, and I had been hearing them for weeks, but now I was all the more tuned in to the common noise and the reality that the good news of a heart for me would be devastating, tragic news to another family out there somewhere. On January 9th, the next day, a nurse came in my room for the phone extension because Dr. Deng, they said, was trying to call through. Now, this was highly unusual. I had been in the hospital for weeks, and nobody used the hospital phones to call through. Could it be? It was only yesterday I was listed as 1A status. Finally, they had Dr. Deng call me on my cell phone. He was out to dinner, and he had received word of a heart. He explained that it was an elevated risk heart. Elevated risk meant that because of the lifestyle of the donor or the nature of the death of the donor or some other circumstances, there was a high risk that it carried disease that could be transferred. He had already contacted, he said, the other members of my team, and they all recommended that I accept the offer. Of course, as soon as I had the opportunity to speak, I said yes. So they would assemble the transplant team for surgery first thing the next morning. Again, it was my brother with me in the room, and when he hung up the phone, we both again broke down in tears. We prayed and thanked God for his merciful answer to our prayers. I called my wife, Tracy. Russ called my parents with the news. And I laid there awake for most of the night pondering all this. The hope that I had been given was overshadowed in part by the reality that another family out there was suffering an unimaginable loss this very evening. The donor was a 20-year-old male. Andrew, our son, was 20 years old at the time. And no doubt this family loved their son like we love ours. Their calls this night were of tragedy and grief. We prayed for them and often thereafter for God's comfort and for salvation if they didn't know the Lord. What a mix of emotions. So January 10th was a Sunday, and churches across the country were praying. It was not a coincidence that that transplant surgery happened on a Sunday. God uses means. He uses doctors. He uses medicine, and he uses prayer. This was my second open-heart surgery in 8 days. And as they got me prepared for surgery in the operating room, at one point, all of the doctors and most of the staff all left. They had gone next door to do a visual inspection of the donor heart. They won't begin surgery until they visually inspected and made sure that the donor heart is viable. While the room was empty, I prayed, realizing that it was a very real reality that I could be seeing my Savior soon. One of the few people left in the room was the anesthesiologist. He explained to me what would happen next and what I would feel like when he administered the anesthesia. And then there was a long, long silence. And then he asked me if I had any favorite songs, which sounded a little to me at the time like any last requests. But I know he meant it kindly. And so I said, "Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring." He said, "Who sings that?" I said, "It's Bach. It's classical." So he fumbled with his phone and pulled up Josh Groban's beautiful rendition of "Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring." As he played it on his phone, and I laid there on a stainless steel table listening, tears streaming down my face. This was the condition the doctors found me in when they came back into the room. The heart was fine. The surgery lasted for over 10 hours. Excuse me for a minute. Got some down there. Thanks. That's better. So, the surgery lasted 10 hours, and then our surgeon, Dr. Kwan, after 10 hours of surgery, took the time to visit the waiting room to talk to my family and friends. They had been there all day, praying every hour on the hour, and when he came down, Hayden was leading them all in "Great is Thy Faithfulness." He very respectfully and humbly waited off to the side until they were done singing, and then he was able to share with everyone that the heart was good, that the surgery had been gone well, and that I was doing fine. Indeed, great is his faithfulness. January 11th, I woke up to no batteries, no wires coming out of my chest, and by the 12th, the next day, they had me up on my feet, and I was able to walk. 4 weeks lying in a hospital bed had left my body atrophied and extremely weak, and it would take months to rehabilitate. But by January 15th, I was able to take 2 good walks a day with frequent stops when I would get lightheaded because of low blood pressure. But Dr. Kwan said that my recovery was unbelievable. By January 17th, they removed my 3rd and final Swan device from my heart and neck because they no longer felt it necessary to monitor my heart so closely. They were switching me over from intravenous medications to oral medications to prepare me to go home. Each day there were fewer tubes coming out of my body. The swelling in my legs was going down a good bit. My vision was slowly improving. Another heart biopsy revealed no signs of giant cell myocarditis in the new heart, no signs of rejection of the transplanted organ. By January 21st, I had been in the hospital for 42 days, and it was hard to imagine home, hard to imagine reading in my own chair, hard to imagine walking around the block with my wife. But on that day, I did go home, And before we left, they explained to us that the mortality rate is highest in the first year after transplant, and then the odds get much better. You may have noticed that I don't give a lot of hugs or shake hands. A fist bump is kind of how I roll now. Our immune systems are designed to fight off infection and anything that doesn't belong in our bodies. And a transplanted organ, unless it's from an identical twin, is never an exact genetic match. And your immune system will recognize that and fight it off as something that doesn't belong. So I'll be on immune suppressants for the rest of my life, which leaves me vulnerable to illness and with little immune system to fight it off if I do get sick. If I get sick and can't get well, I may have to go off my immune suppressants to strengthen my immune system to get well, but that strengthened immune system would leave my heart vulnerable to rejection. So I wear masks in a crowd or if someone's coughing nearby, use lots of hand sanitizer, and do my best to make sure that my food is safe to eat. And by July 1st, by God's grace, I was able to return full-time to work. Now, I know many of us here at Trinity are going through trials, and there's a lot of people who are hurting. I don't know why God has shown such mercy to me, but we can't help but ask sometimes why. What does God want me to learn from all of this? I know you know Pastor Jeff Massey went through heart trials of his own about the same time as mine. And at family camp of September of that year, his sermon was on 1 Peter chapter 4. And God used that as an answer for my questions. Pastor Massey said, God does not allow trials in our lives to get us to kick things into a higher gear or to test our grit and determination. Our trials and sufferings are to teach us a greater awareness of our dependence on the grace and mercy of Christ, and that this life is not where we find perfect happiness. It was God's answer to my questions, and I go back to that quote often. January 10th of 2017 was the one-year anniversary of my heart transplant. It was a work day, and all the staff members wore a red sticker heart to mark the occasion because they knew the significance of reaching that milestone. Perhaps there's some here today who don't know God, and you may be thinking, this guy's a pretty lucky fellow. Well, these miracles were not a coincidence. It was not a coincidence that I had 102 fever at home that caused that neurologist to recommend we go to the emergency room, but when I got to the emergency room, I had no fever. It was not a coincidence that we went to UCLA for their Eye Institute, but God had us there for their world-renowned heart transplant center. It was not a coincidence that giant cell myocarditis attacked my eyes, which was only documented in 3 other cases ever, but it was my only warning to get help because something was going wrong with my heart. It was not a coincidence that there was a doctor in the room when I flatlined. Not a coincidence that UCLA had a doctor on staff who knew about giant cell myocarditis. It was not a coincidence that we beat the odds with this deadly disease and so many risky procedures again and again and again. It's not a coincidence that I've been relatively well for 20 months now and never had to go off my immune suppressants. It's not a coincidence that I survived to share my story here with you today, and it's not a coincidence that you're here to hear it. This life is a flower quickly fading, here today and gone tomorrow. God could have just as easily called me home, and it could have just as easily been you. There is no guarantee that you will live to eat dinner tonight. If your soul is not at peace with that, then you need to know that there is a miracle far greater than any I've shared with you today. The greatest miracle of all is that the creator and controller of all things humbled himself to become part of his creation, to suffer and die and raise again that we might be reconciled to him. There is no greater miracle than this, no greater gift, no greater event in all history. There is nothing more important, and what you do with that truth makes all the difference for all eternity. Thank you all for your faithful prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for sparing my life. And I thank you for the peace that you gave me throughout it. I thank you for the truths of your sovereign control and that you've allowed me to learn these things and to trust in you. I thank you for sending your Son to suffer and die to pay the price for our sins. And I thank you for the peace that comes with knowing that our souls are safe with him. And I pray that if there are those out there, Lord, who are suffering with trials of their own, that they would be encouraged by your mercy and faithfulness in my story. And if there are those out there who don't know you, I pray that you would reveal to them their need for a Savior, bring them to repentance, and give them saving faith today. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.